I welcome you to week number 23 of our verse-by-verse journey through all of God's inspired word. We're going to pick up our story today in Exodus chapter 18, verse 27, where the Israelites have only spent about 6 weeks now traveling from Egypt after their Passover redemption by God. They are almost at Sinai. In fact, I think it's possible the story we just finished with last Friday happened at Sinai itself. And that story was all about how Jethro, Reuel, the priest of Midian, the father-in-law of Moses, caught up with his son-in-law, bringing Zipporah, his daughter, Moses' wife, and the two boys. And he and Moses sit down and have a good reunion together. But also, the following day, when Jethro sees that Moses is spending way too much time trying to fix all the little minor problems that are coming up in this huge group of Israelites, he advises him he needs to adopt a multi-level leadership program where the lowest group is going to be one guy taking care of about 10 families. And then above him, a guy that's taking care over 50 of those families. And then above him, a guy that is taking care of 100 of those families. And then above him, a guy that's taking care of about 1,000 of those families. And presumably above that is going to be the tribal leader. And then ultimately, there is Moses. And the goal is that Moses will only have to deal with the big problems that can't be dealt with at the lower levels. That was the plan. Unfortunately, we will discover that Moses does not put his father-in-law's plan in effect immediately. And that's why we skipped over the verses in chapter 18 that deal with him doing that. We will fast forward in our minds for a moment here to about a year later, when Israel is leaving Sinai and heading toward the Promised Land. There is a huge, big blow up among the people that tears Moses' heart out, and he has a leadership meltdown. He even tells God, "Why don't you just kill me rather than me having to put up with all this?" And so God responds by effectively saying, "You remember those things that your father-in-law told you to do? Do them. Put them in place." And that's when the multi-level leadership of Israel will begin in earnest, about a year after it was first suggested by Jethro. So we finish that story with one singular verse at the end of chapter 18 that says, "Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country." Now, I don't know if that happened shortly after Jethro arrived with Zipporah, that he kind of had a reunion with Moses, got things back together between him and his wife and his sons, and then he took off, or whether he might have stayed even longer for a few weeks, maybe a few months, or whether he stayed for an entire year. I don't know. But at some point, Jethro heads back to Midian, and that's kind of the last we hear of him. There is a son of Jethro, though, a brother-in-law to Moses, that does seem to stick around, and we will run across him later as they get ready to leave Mount Sinai. Speaking of Mount Sinai, that is where we are focused, starting in chapter number 19. It says, "On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt," which means the third month. The way that the Israelis mark time is that their new first month, starts right around the time of the spring equinox. And the first month of this year begins with the first visual sighting of the new moon. So a new moon, in a most technical sense, is when the moon has no reflection available in the sky. So the first time you're aware of the new moon is usually the day after the technical new moon, or maybe the second day after, when there is just enough reflection on the edges of the moon facing planet Earth that you can see this visible crescent in the sky immediately after sunset, because the moon at this particular time of its phases is very close to the sun in the sky. All right, so that is day one of the first Jewish month, the first visible moon immediately after or in close proximity to the spring equinox. And then the second month would be the next time that visible crescent is seen right after sunset. And the third month would be the next time after that that the visible crescent is seen after sunset. So we have arrived at that particular time in our Exodus journey. And that date, according to my calculations, would be right around, by the calendar system we use now, the Sunday night going into the Monday of the 29th and 30th of May in 1456 BC. So we are arriving at Mount Sinai right around the tail end of May, and we're getting ready for the month of June when the summer starts toward the end of that month. All right, so on the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. Now, we are in the habit of pronouncing this Sinai. We're also in the habit of associating it with the Sinai Peninsula. And I have shared with you on a couple of occasions now that I believe that that identification is inappropriate and incorrect. And this is what we know. We know that the true Mount Sinai is located near Midian. In fact, it's within sheep driving range of Midian, because Mount Sinai, or Horeb, the desolate mountain or the dried up mountain, was where Moses was grazing his father-in-law's sheep whenever he was visited by the angel of God, the messenger of God, in the burning bush. And that is where he was going to bring the Israelis back to. And that's where Mount Sinai is located, near Midian. Midian, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt, is on the east side of the Gulf of Aqaba. So Mount Sinai must be also on the east side of the Gulf of Aqaba. It can't be in the traditional location in the southern tip of the modern name Sinai Peninsula. We also know that there is a road that goes from Midian to Egypt, the Delta, across the top of the Gulf of Aqaba, near the modern-day port of Aqaba, and across the Sinai and past the top of the Gulf of Suez, and then ends up in the Delta. And so we know that Aaron took that road at God's commandment and met with Moses, who had already started on his road from Midian to Egypt on that same road, and they met together near Mount Sinai. So that also tells us that Mount Sinai must be on that pathway. And I shared with you where one of the major cities of ancient Midian was located, and how a mountain, which is just across the border from Saudi Arabia into the modern kingdom of Jordan, is the highest mountain in Jordan, and it has a nice flat area to the north of it, and that this, I believe, would be the perfect identification of Mount Sinai. And so in my mind, that's where I believe they end, where they end up on their journey. The interesting thing about that mountain is that it is in a wadi system that is called Wadi Ram. It's spelled R-U-M, but it's, I think it's pronounced with a much more A sound, Ram. And that alternate name for that wadi system is the valley or the wadi of the moon. And the reason that's significant is because Sin, S-I-N, the first part of Sinai, is the name of the god of the moon in Mesopotamia, right down into the Arabian Peninsula. And so Mount Sinai, in that understanding, would be the mountain of the moon. And so I believe that that location, and I was trying to remember the name of it, I have not yet memorized it, so I have to look it up in my notes almost every single time now. Jamal Ad-Dam. That is, I think, a much better suggested location for Mount Sinai. And when I imagine it, that's where I imagine it now. So they came that day into the wilderness of Sinai. And they set out from Rephidim. That's their last encampment before Mount Sinai. That's the encampment that's probably within a few hours' walk of Sinai, because that's the encampment that Moses walked with the leadership up to Mount Sinai, struck the rock, and water gushed out and came down past the Rephidim camp. So they set out from Rephidim, they came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There, Israel encamped before the mountain. So they're in a nice flat area, apparently, with the mountain rising up above the encampment. While Moses went up to God. And so he who is called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob," or Jacob, "and tell the people of Yisrael," or Israel. Remember, Jacob was the name of the man who had his name changed to Israel, and so the people descended from that man aren't called the people of Israel. And so God has a message from Mount Sinai through Moses, through Aaron, to the people. Verse 4, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians." So all about the 10 plagues, and the crossing of the Red Sea, and the destruction of the pursuit force. So they're aware of what God has done to terminate their state of slavery to the Egyptian people. "And how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Now that's a reference of the trip from Egypt across the Red Sea on dry land, across the Sinai Peninsula, as we call it today, past the Gulf of Aqaba, and finally to Mount Sinai, where they're encamped at right now. The eagle's wings here I find of interest, because I have come to the conclusion that this verse is the key that unlocks the understanding of the two eagle's wings mentioned in Revelation chapter number 12. And let me even go there right now so we can kind of talk about that. It starts with the sign of a pregnant woman which seems to be a sign of the people of God throughout all the ages. And I don't think it just starts with Israel. I think it actually goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, specifically to Eve. She's pregnant, and she's clearly pregnant with the Messiah. She gives birth to the Messiah, and the red dragon, who is obviously Satan, because it says so in the text later, tries to gobble up the newborn child who is going to rule the nations. And eventually, because he doesn't get it done, Jesus ascends back on high. And verse number 5 talks about the child being caught up to God and to his throne. Then the passage jumps forward to the final 3.5 years and about how the woman ends up in the wilderness in a place prepared for her by God to be nourished for 1,260 days, which is just 10 days short of a 3.5 year period in a Jewish calendar. It also happens to be the exact amount of time that the two witnesses provide their testimony and their representation of God during the final 3.5 years. And this passage in chapter 12 continues to focus upon this woman and how she is persecuted by Satan when he's kicked out of heaven during the beginning of the 3.5 years. And in verse 14 of Revelation chapter 12, it says that the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, times, and half a time. And that's also a Jewish reference to 3.5 years. So I believe Revelation chapter 12 is keyed in to Exodus 19:4. And that the two witnesses in Revelation 12 are the two wings of the eagle of God who is protecting this special part of God's people during the final 3.5 years. Just like Moses and Aaron were the two witnesses of God who bore the people of Israel out of Egypt by the power of God, using the powerful staff of God, the plagues of God, the directions of God to bring them to Mount Sinai. All right, so that's more than likely brand new thinking for the vast majority of you. Unless you've been through my Living the Last Days prophecy seminar with me, you've probably never heard that before. But I think it makes very good sense, especially in view of the biblical principle interpretation, that is, the Bible is its own best interpreter. And a subset of that is, Bible signs or Bible imagery should be understood in view of other Bible imagery. And so Moses and Aaron were the wings of God's eagle in the Exodus, and the two witnesses will be the two wings of the eagle of the day of God's judgment, the final 3.5 years, right before Jesus comes back. Okay, so back to God's words in Exodus 19:5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. Now this phrase here, my treasured possession, it's from a Hebrew word, segula. The force of the word is exactly as the English says here, the thing you value the most. Out of all the things you own, the thing you value the most. So God says, I've got all the people of the world that I am concerned about, all the people of the world that I would want them to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. But you Israelis, as the ethnic group that has descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You are going to have a special status with me right now in order to accomplish my goals, my will. But that can only happen if you obey my voice and keep my covenant. Verse number 6, more of this offer. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So the Israeli people, the ethnic Israelis who are being brought out of Egypt, this first generation, are being offered by God the chance to be his priests, his representatives to the rest of the world, to be his holy and devoted ethnic group that he can use to bring the message of salvation to everyone else. God finishes by saying, these are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So the offer is being made specifically to the ethnic Israeli people having come out of Egypt. Unfortunately, they did not, as a whole, accept that responsibility. And generation after generation of ethnic Israelis were expected to live up to that standard. But unfortunately, more often than not, the bulk of them refused to do as God intended for them. And so, God eventually brings the Messiah into the world through the ethnic Israeli line, and he then expands the gospel through the first generation of the church that was Jewish to all ethnic groups, so that anyone from any ethnic group that embraces Jesus, Yehoshua as HaMashiach, Jesus as their Messiah, can now receive that same status. Now, how can I say that? Because Peter wrote it down at the direction of the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter chapter number 2, which is addressed not just simply to ethnic Israeli believers, but to believers of all ethnic groups. And he says this, 1 Peter 2, 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now that's interesting because that's a reference to something said to Israelis in the past who had rejected God, but now were being called back in repentance to his service. And so Peter puts it in here that that's really where all of us are. For all of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. All of us have rejected him and need to be called back to repentance, back into right standing with him, so that we can be his people, so that we can be holy like he is holy. And once we have become followers of Jesus Christ and live by the power of the Holy Spirit day by day, then and only then can it be true that we are part of this kingdom of priests, a holy nation, and the segula of God, that is, the special treasure of God. So let's get back to the Exodus story. Exodus 19:8. All the people answered together and said, all that he who is has spoken, we will do. So they agree verbally, that's what we'll do. We will do whatever you tell us to do. We will be that holy nation. We will be that kingdom of priests that you want us to be. Just tell us. And so Moses reported the words of the people to He Who Is. And He Who Is said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." And when Moses told the words of the people to He Who Is said to Moses, "Go to the people, consecrate them today and tomorrow, let them wash their garments, and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, He Who Is will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." So God has made the offer of what He wants to the people. They have verbally agreed to that. And now they are going to have a formal ceremony where God begins delineating to them, specifying to them how He expects them to live. Now, up to this point, they have been living according to traditions that had been passed down for over 400 years. Those traditions have then been modified or sometimes morphed because of the time they've spent in Egypt, because they've been impacted by pagan cultures and pagan laws. And so God is going to have to do an adjustment, an attitude adjustment on this first generation. And this is the whole reason for law. As the New Testament says, laws are not intended for those that keep them, but rather for those who break them, for law breakers. So this is going to be how we will focus first on the Ten Commandments and then on all the additional things that are used to express what's intended by the Ten Commandments. These are methods by which people are restrained from engaging in bad behavior.